Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Lord, we thank you for tonight. Lord, I thank you for a room full of men, Lord, who are worshiping you, singing songs to you, Lord, making a statement that all of our sins are washed away, Lord. And they're not washed away because of anything we've done, Lord. They are washed away because of what you have done for us, Lord. That's a snapshot of tonight's chapter. Lord, I pray that you would bless this time in your word. Lord, I thank you for last week, Lord, with Pastor Joseph. And Lord, it's almost like we were listening to a guy a week ago that was living out the book of Acts. Lord, this is a guy that was standing up for his faith, that was in prison for his faith, Lord, that was a very real representative of what I think you probably want to do in more people's lives if we would only be willing to be that type of a guy, Lord. So I pray that you would bless tonight, Lord, and I pray that we would all be students and you would be the teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in Acts 15, hopefully, if I've studied the right chapter, that would be nice to know for sure. The title that I've got for tonight is, What Must the Gentiles Do to Be Saved? I'm assuming I'm in a room that's predominantly Gentiles, and I think that question gets answered tonight. What must you and I as Gentiles do to be saved? And if you polled, hopefully not our audience, but if you polled society as a whole, you would get different answers on what it takes for somebody to be saved, Gentile, Jew, or whatever, you know? So I got saved here at Harvest 1982, 33 years ago. So I'm kind of a product of Harvest, so love the church. I took a small, wandering trip to San Diego for a couple of years back, and I was on staff at Horizon in North County. And when I lived in Encinitas, we bought a house, and great neighbor. My neighbor's name was Dave, and the day that we moved in, friendly, wonderful neighbor Dave comes by, shakes my hand. Hi, my name's Dave, you know, and we kind of shot the breeze as I'm carrying boxes, and it's like, I'd like to talk to you, Dave, but I'm actually moving in right now. But he got out the one sentence, and I'm a Mormon, you know, and I'm just like, great. You know, and it's like I'm not going to stop moving to talk with my Mormon neighbor, but I spent 2 years there, and Dave and I had dozens, not so much theological conversations, but we talked about, Romney was running for president and all, you know, so we had all sorts of interesting questions, he and I, about things like that, and we came to the conclusion that he and I saw things differently. It wasn't a war. There was never a big battle. You know, he tried like the Dickens to paint himself as being part of a denomination of Christianity, and I as gently as possible, but directly tried to point out the fact that, you know what? You know, it's not like you're a Baptist and I'm not. You have a different faith than I do. But I really tried to be as pleasant and actually, you're going to hell and I'm not. You know, those words didn't come out of my mouth. But it was an interesting relationship that we had. And I think we respected each other as men. And then when I put my house on the market to move, I didn't tell him that we're moving or anything. So the sign shows up in the front yard. And the day that the sign comes up, he comes down my driveway, knocks on the door and says, are you moving? And it's like, there's a for sale sign out there. Yeah, I guess I'm moving. And I explained a little bit about why we were moving. And he says, before you go, I'm going to need to talk to you. I got to go right now, but before you go, I'm going to need to talk to you. And it was like, I wonder what this means. So a few days later, again, unannounced, he comes down the driveway, knocks on the door. He says, you got a minute to talk? And I knew he wasn't coming to brawl. He wasn't coming to convince me to become a Mormon. He was kind of shook. He said, I've always avoided this conversation with you because I'm thinking you're going to live next door to me forever, and I don't want to make an enemy out of the person who lives next door to me forever. He says, but I need to know, what's the difference between you and me? And again, he's not fighting. I think he's almost like a child. What's the difference between you and me? And I'm like, and I'm not this expert on Mormonism, so I'm like, how am I going to answer this? You know, I want to I'd love to answer his questions. I'd love to lead him to the Lord, but at the very least, I want to make sure that I haven't, you know, picked a fight and made it harder on the next guy who would talk to my neighbor, Dave. So it's like, well, Dave, the difference between you and I, and please interrupt me and correct me if I'm wrong. The difference between you and I is I feel like I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus has done on the cross for me. And again, correct me if I'm wrong, you're going to heaven because you're a member of the Mormon church and because you do amazing things, and at the same time you believe in Jesus. And it's kind of the combination of those three things are why you're going to heaven. He says, yep. He says, so what's the difference? And it was like, I said it again. Okay, so I'm going to heaven. It has nothing to do with anything I've done. Everything to do with what Jesus did. You think you're going to heaven because of these good things that you've done. You know, and he interrupts me and he rattles off about 10 really good, wholesome things that he's done. People that he's helped. And it's like, Dave, you're making my case all the easier as you keep telling me these things that you've done. And we had a great, probably 30-minute conversation. I'm sitting on my couch. He's across from me in a chair. And man to man, here's the differences between what your faith is in and what my faith is in, you know? And I think if we look at this, you know, he didn't come to know the Lord. We left with a handshake. I actually prayed for him, and it kind of freaked him out. It was like, Lord, I pray for Dave, and man, he's got a hunger for you. Lord, I pray that it wouldn't be satisfied with anything but you, you know? And I'm kind of witnessing to him in my prayer. And, you know, big handshake, and we left as friends, but I think he realized that he's not part of a Christian denomination, you know, and I think one thing that Romney accomplished in that run for president is he convinced a lot of people that Mormons and Christians, you know, pretty much the same thing, you know, which is obviously not a good thing. So here in Acts 15, there's a difference of opinion of how somebody gets to heaven. You know, one group thought it included this, one group knew that it didn't include that. So Acts, written about AD 60, maybe 30 years or so after Jesus died, resurrected, and ascended. And Paul and Peter and his little group, you know, realized they had heard that there were some things amiss, and they realized they needed to make the 250-mile or so trip to Jerusalem, which not a short trip, not an easy trip. I don't know if they're walking or on a donkey or on a cart, but 250 miles in that day and age, it's not like we're going to go up and back over the weekend. It's probably, maybe it takes a month. You know, they counted the cost, and it was like, man, it's worth our effort to go to Jerusalem. And I think for us to totally grasp, you know, any Bible, but this particular section, we got to remember that God sees everything. God sees the beginning, the middle, and the end all the same. You know, he's not catching up. Nothing catches him, you know, off guard. You know, from the beginning, he sees it all. There's no distinction between the past, present, or future. It's all a continuation of the same ongoing plan. You know, and sometimes we get confused about Old Testament, New Testament. You know, we're New Testament. No, actually, we're Bible guys, you know. Genesis to Revelation, it's kind of one message. Yes, some was written earlier than others, but it's one message, and I think it's important for us to realize that. The Old Testament covers about 4,000 years or so. The Lord created the heavens and the earth, spoke those things into existence. Adam and Eve placed in the garden, said, hey, there's, you know, the only thing you can't do is eat off that tree. They're eating off that tree before long, and they sin, they get, you know, they get their sin covered with skins, they get cast out of the garden, you know, the one son kills the other son. You know, our fallenness is demonstrated cover to cover throughout the Bible. You know, there's not a point where we're really nailing it, you know. Not until we get to heaven are we going to be nailing it. The curse is on us. They're booted out of the garden. You know, Noah, you know, the only righteous man, gets his family on the ark. You know, Abraham, the father of our faith, you know, is kind of adopted by God. You know, he's going to bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. Moses gets the Ten Commandments. We get all sorts of rules and regulations to atone for our sin. Don't want to go into a long Bible study on the difference between forgiveness and atonement, but if you could simplify it, atonement covers more than forgives. You know, it doesn't erase, but kind of covers. It makes, in a sense, it makes our peace back with God, but it doesn't necessarily erase. All the while, those 39 books of the Old Testament are pointing to Jesus. You know, Jesus doesn't spring on the horizon in, you know, in Matthew like, oh, wow, there's a new guy. Everything's pointing to Jesus. You know, book by book by book, the Lord is saying, there's going to be a redemption here. You know, before God creates the heavens and the earth, he knows Adam and Eve are going to fall. He knows Jesus is going to be doing the redeeming. He knows it's going to end in the book of Revelation. All this stuff is one congruent story. So it's important for us to understand that. Otherwise, we get confused about Old Testament, New Testament, circumcision, which laws are we supposed to keep, which ones don't we keep anymore. Very important. If you looked at Acts chapter 1, you know, a couple months ago when we started, you know, Jesus and his followers, they're gathered together, and they still didn't really get it. They spent this time with Jesus. Many of them were eyewitnesses. Over and over again, he's kind of repeating his plan, what he's doing, what he's not doing. So Acts chapter 1 says, Lord, will you at this time restore your kingdom to Israel? And he's like, now it's not for you to know the days and times of this. But, you know, you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You'll be my witnesses. And he ascends into heaven, and they're kind of dumbfounded, looking up into the sky, like, we didn't see that coming. It's like, what do you mean you didn't see that coming? He's been telling you it's going to happen forever, you know? And then the angels come by and says, why do you look so puzzled? Don't you realize that as he ascended into heaven, at some point in time, he's going to come back, you know? So I think we need to look at this chapter, Acts 15, kind of through that lens of this is one consistent story. There's no shifting of gears. There's no grinding of gears between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So let's start right here, verse 1 of chapter 15. But some of the men came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. New Testament says they disagreed or they argued vehemently. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem, and the apostles said to the elders about this question. So being sent on their way to the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, described the details, the conversion of the Gentiles. They brought great joy to the brothers. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the whole church, the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done for them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, which would be Jewish converts, rose up and said, it is necessary for them, speaking of the Gentiles, to keep the law of Moses. So the gospel had gone out, great power, almost a revival setting, lots of amazing things going on. But surprise, 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 the enemy wants to throw a monkey wrench in there, you know? And surprise, 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 there are people who are willing to take the bait. So it's going well, but there's a little problem there. Verse 2 says, there was no small dissension. You know, this wasn't a trivial little, oh, when we get around to it, we should probably clear up this minor part of eschatology. It was like, this was no small dissension. This was a big deal. You know, it's kind of like couple of Sunday nights ago, and it was like, did they really pass the ball just then instead of run? There was no small dissension about that. So the enemy meant to derail what the Lord was doing by adding circumcision. But as I read this, I also see kind of the Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good. Because what it caused the church, what it caused the body to do is to hunker down and understand what they believed about God, Jesus, salvation, what are requirements and what aren't. So even though the enemy was trying to mess them up, God uses it for good. You know, I think it's great for you and I to mix it up on occasion, not argue, not brawl, you know, not kill myself trying to change you. But I think it's healthy for you and I to have even a spirited conversation where we might not even agree at the end, but we can agree to disagree, still have great fellowship, be a part of the same church. You know, I think the problem comes when, no matter what, I'm changing your mind, you know, and that's where I think we get ourselves in trouble, when we get our flesh involved and we start to tear people down. So it's, again, I think this is a great opportunity for us to pick up some pointers from this first century church that's basically walking through what they knew, what they clearly knew about the Lord, and how to communicate that to somebody who thought differently. You know, you and I are going to have this opportunity, even though this book's written a couple thousand years ago, we're going to have opportunity regularly to explain to people, this is what the Bible says about thus and so. So they may or may not necessarily agree. Last night, I taught the basics class in Riverside, and a guy that I've known for 25 years walks up to me like 2 minutes before I'm walking up to teach, and he says, my son has joined a Calvinistic church. What does that mean? You know, and it's like, so I got 90 seconds to explain to you what Calvinism is, you know? And so I gave him, you know, an 80-second version of it. But I was sad that this guy who's been a Christian and serving active has no idea of the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism or what we as a church might believe in. Not to be mean to him, but it was like, how do you not have at least a tiny working knowledge of what that means? Pastor Greg actually touched on it a couple of weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 1 on a Thursday night, and it was awesome. He gave maybe the clearest 5-minute little snapshot of Calvinism, Arminianism, what we believe as a church, maybe you're ever going to hear. So if you get a chance to catch up on that, that would be great, right? Ephesians chapter 1. So I think a spirited debate can be a good thing. You know, again, uncontrolled arguing, not a good thing. Being unloving, not a good thing. Being prideful, not a good thing. Trying to win an argument, not a good thing. But sitting down and reasonably, rationally hashing some things out, that's a good thing. That builds up our faith. That helps us to understand what, in fact, we believe. Paul and Peter knew that it was well worth their while to go that 250 miles because these particular topics were vital. These were salvational topics. These weren't things that, you know, it's all going to work out. These are peripheral gray areas, nothing gray about what they were talking about here. Verse 3, these Jewish converts to Christianity, the regular Jewish converts found great joy, but the Pharisees, the diehards, if you will, the people who have been really told from birth, you're the cream of the crop, you're kind of the apple of God's eye, you're better than everybody else, they had a problem with the clear teaching of the gospel. And no excuses for the Pharisees. You know, they were teaching false doctrine, they were totally wrong, but I think if you picture how they got to be the way they are, again, from birth, their parents had been telling them, you're special, you've got all the truth wired, everybody else wants to do things differently, stick to your guns. So now, you know, Jesus comes and totally levels the playing field, and I think they some of them semi-embraced that, but they tried to hang on to some of the old stuff, you know, and I think that's a very common, you know, 2014, 2015 thing for you and I is, oftentimes, again, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, so I didn't come with a lot of church bags. I came with a whole different set of bags. But if you came from a denominational background, if you were a Catholic, if you came from a setting where there was a big emphasis on works, to this day, you probably struggle a little bit with, I need to offload my works and totally trust in Jesus. When Jesus said, it is finished, it meant it is finished, you know. But I think there's part of us that likes the idea of being a good person helps, keeping the Ten Commandments helps, getting baptized is kind of the icing on the cake. None of these things are true. You know, taking communion helps. None of that stuff helps. As Christians, we want to do those things, but it is not, you know, the exclamation point on our conversion. You know, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I think the Pharisees were like, I want what Jesus did, but I also want these guys to be circumcised, you know. And again, they don't get a hall pass for that, but I can kind of see why they were trying to have the best of both worlds, because oftentimes you and I might be in that same situation. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider or resolve this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, You know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, Peter's mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us, meaning the Jews, and them, meaning the Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke or a burden on the neck of these disciples that neither our fathers nor we have ever been able to bear. But we have believed that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. Bam. You know, Peter is like, okay, you're not going to like this, but here's the facts. They're going to be saved by their faith in God, just the way you and I are saved. God made, but he doesn't start at the end and come back. Before he drops the bomb, he says, then remember, this news came from God, didn't come from a committee, didn't come from you and I, didn't come from a bunch of Gentiles. This information divinely came from God. You know, kind of like if you got a problem with what I'm saying, you got a problem with God, you know. And I think as we are sharing with people, if we're sharing our opinion on stuff, it's not all that effective. If we're sharing God's word says this, God's word says that, the facts are this. Again, not to be a know-it-all, but I think then they're left with, if you got a problem with what I've just shared, you got a problem with God, not with my version of God. So it really helps a lot for us to have a little bit of scripture in with our information, you know. And then he kind of adds in verse 10, I think he's getting a little courageous. They didn't stone him. And he says, and on what planet, while we're talking about it, would we put this yoke on people that, man, no one throughout the ages has never been able to do? You know, he's cutting a little peacockish at that point. It's like, you guys got to have your head examined, you know. So he goes for it a little bit there, you know. But again, he says, we believe that we will be saved through grace, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Man, and this was shocking news to them. You know, counter to what they were taught their entire lives, it's like, you're no longer better than anybody else. You know, that's basically what he's saying. We are no longer than anybody else. And that's a tough pill to swallow for them. Again, I'm not giving them any slack, but he is freaking people out as he says that. But it's exactly what Jesus had taught all along. Again, revolutionary to them, not according to Hoyle, shocking, goes against what they had been taught their whole life. And you know, my hat goes off to Peter, because here's a guy that as we follow his life, he's done a lot of waffling. You know, he's made some great speeches followed by some horrific crashes. You know, on this very topic, he struggles not that long ago. But he is with great vigor and with great confidence in God saying, hey, this is what the Lord has said. Take it or leave it. You know, I'm not here to win any popularity contests. You know, and what I got from reading this chapter, you know, a dozen times in the last month, is I got convicted in a good way that we should have that same boldness as we are sharing the gospel with people as Peter has. You know, this is not a guy that had it all figured out, but this is a guy that was willing to lay it all out there, you know. And oftentimes we lamely, I'll put myself in the group for sure, we lamely say, well, I need to be sensitive, I need to be tactful, you know, I don't want to be rude, you know. And we don't do anything because we want to be so sensitive, tactful, and not rude, you know. When was the last time you or I could ever really be accused of being brash about our faith? If you're me, maybe never. That's sad. You know, once in a while, if we're doing things right, we're going to ruffle some feathers. We need to be willing to ruffle some feathers. Peter was willing to lay it down there, and it was a pretty amazing thing. The book of Galatians talks specifically, really a lot, about exactly what we're talking here in this section out of the book of Acts, particularly Acts 15, Galatians 1. The Apostle Paul says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Jesus Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if I or an angel from heaven, See the Mormon inference there. I or the angel from an angel from heaven should preach to you a contrary gospel than the one that we preach. Let him be accursed. And Paul's like, hey, there's not going to be an update of this coming. If anyone comes with an update, let that person be accursed. Verse 11 out of Galatians 1. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. He's talking about what Peter says. I did not receive it on my own, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 3 of Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has tricked you into flipping on this? You know, and again, I think it's easy for you and I to get started out on the right road and then to divert a little bit, you know? Start off with a clear understanding of what we want to do and somehow get distracted. And Paul talks about, in God's eyes, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female. You are all one in Christ. You are Christ. You're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to that promise. So Paul is constantly, hopefully as you and I are strategically trying to build bridges to people's understanding of God. Rather than just, you know, dump the dump truck in front of them and hope they can kind of sort it out. If you know a little bit about the person you're sharing with, you want to build inroads intelligently based upon their situation in life. You know, it's not one size fits all. You know, it's not you read the back of a tract to them and they pray the sinner's prayer. It's being a good listener. It's paying attention, it's being patient, but it's also not being afraid to go for it. Peter, obviously, not afraid to go for it. Now, if the Pharisees had their way of things, you know, where they wanted to add circumcision as a need in order to be saved, my friend Jonathan Laurie here would have a very difficult job in the follow-up room. Picture Chad, picture Colt, picture one of the guys holding up the Bible after Pastor Greg or whomever has had people pray. Now follow Chad, follow Colt to the counseling room. The door closes, and then Jerry, Kurt, Mark pull out the knife and say, okay, guys, you're against that wall. Girls, you're against that wall. We need to do a little surgery before you can be saved, you know. And Mike's doing announcements and he's saying, just don't listen to any of that screaming that's going on in the counseling room right now. That's silliness, but that's exactly what was being, you know, suggested right here. As soon as these guys get circumcised, then they can be in the kingdom. Silliness, you know, total silliness. Wouldn't get a lot of people going for the second trip back to the counseling room that way. But I think adding works, adding deeds to our experience with God is a fairly common thing we might do. Verse 12, then all the assembly fell silent. They're hearing what's going on. They listen to Barnabas and Paul. James, the half-brother of Jesus, gives a little amen here. In verse 13, he quotes Amos 9. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, here's Amos. After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that was fallen. Verse 17, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. So the fact that the Gentiles are in the kingdom of God, even though it's shocking all these Jews, was throughout the whole Old Testament, it was going to end up this way. So it shouldn't, if they were paying attention, they wouldn't be blown away. They wouldn't be shocked. They would say, oh, that's right. He's been saying this all along. But I think we read selectively. We like the stuff that gives us good feelings and we avoid the stuff that might challenge us a little bit. And that's exactly what had happened in this situation. So the Gentile converts were not just praying the prayer, but they weren't going to live like the heathens. I jumped ahead of myself right here. So therefore, the judgment, verse 19, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble these Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them, abstain from things polluted by idols, abstain from sexual immorality, from that which has been strangled, and that which is blood. So they're telling him basically, not as conditions to be saved, but now that you've become a Christian, you know, no idolatry, no immorality, you know, no blood, don't be eating meat sacrificed to idols, but important, not as conditions to salvation. Now that you're in God's family, these are things that you need not to do so that you're walking closely with the Lord. And I think a very shrewd shrewd in a good way, wise thing that they did is because they know that the Jews are kind of like, oh, I don't like the way this is going. You know, I don't know if these guys are going to be really like us. You know, they're heathens. They're going to do what heathens do. And I think very wisely they added this little caveat. Hey, Gentiles and everybody else, no sleeping around. Don't be eating meat sacrificed to idols. Don't do things that will stumble other brethren. Really, I think very interesting the way they inserted that because they're trying to be effective, not just accurate. A lot of times we're really accurate but ineffective because all we've done is laid out the facts and we haven't listened well. We haven't really thought it through. And I look at this picture here. They've thought it through. They know it's going to work. They've not compromised one iota, but they're also saying things that are building bridges to everybody in the room. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church. Verse 23, they send a letter. They sent the following letter. Brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, though we gave them no such instructions. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on those than these requirements. They abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. You'll do well. Farewell. And they read it. They rejoiced because of the encouragement. So they get a list of things to do, but they're blessed because they realize it's a level playing field with God. Yeah, we got some hoops to jump through, not for salvation, but in order to live a life pleasing to God, and they're happy to get it. You know, I love the fact that there's no wiggle room in here. They're not leaving any room for ifs, ands, and buts and revisionism. You know, these guys are saying, we're sending a letter. We're sending guys that will firsthand say, these are the facts. They don't want this to get muddy again. They want it to be clear and everybody to be on the same page as that. Verse 36 through 41, there's a little brouhaha between the guys. But, I love the Bible that it just gives you the facts. So here's men like you and I who aren't always on the same page, have little issues now and then. But the great news is ultimately they ended up back on the same page. You know, so yeah, there was a little rift, but you know what? They're doing kingdom work all the way through the rift. Even though there was issues, it was like, we're not going to stop until somehow we get along. We're going to continue to serve the Lord all the way through the our whole life. It was a sharp disagreement. Again, it wasn't necessarily something that was minor. So in conclusion, I think this chapter 15, gives us a couple of really key takeaway points, timeless principles, if you will. Number one, as people, as you and I that have been on the receiving end of God's grace, you know, I'm in a room full of, you know, the chief of sinners, if you're anything like me. We've been on the receiving end of God's grace. We are not in a position to make non-biblical requirements of other people. I can't put my preferences on you. If there's a chapter and verse in the Bible clearly says, do this, don't do that, I can kind of put that on you. You can put that on me. I can't put my liberties on you. I can't put my preferences on you. And I think we see ourselves doing that pretty regularly. You know, things that come to mind, you know, drinking, for instance. You know, for instance, I have a strong conviction not to drink. But you know what? I can't point to a verse that says, thou shalt never drink. So I don't push my conviction on other people. If you want to talk to me about it, I'll tell you why I think it is for me. But I can't put my preference on anyone. You can't put your preference on me. I can't tell you what movies to watch. I can't tell you to eat meat or not to eat meat. I can't put my liberties, you know, as some kind of a rule list upon you, and you can't put it on me. So I think important that if we are advocating something, that it's clearly a biblical mandate, not our preference. So we can't ask people to do that. And secondly, because we've been on the receiving end of God's grace, we should gladly restrict our freedoms for the benefit of others. So maybe you do have some of the liberties that I just rattled off there, where you can, before God, you know, drink or go to this movie or whatever it might be. if there's any possibility that by drinking, I hate to just beat the same, just forget it. If there's any possibility that any of your liberty is going to stumble somebody else, you don't have that liberty. You can't, and if you're having to look over your shoulder, I remember I was doing a crusade in a different state, and I was at a pastor's house, and he had us over for dinner, and he told me, reach in that cupboard and get, I think it was glasses or something, and I opened it up, and there's, you know, like at about where only I could reach, there's a big bottle of wine, you know, and you know, he sees me look up, and he says, I put it there so that when we have youth group over, they don't see it. And I'm like, in one sense, I admire that because you don't want your youth group to know that you drink. But it's like, I hope there's nothing in my cupboard that anyone could walk into right now and say, ha, 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 I knew you were like that. You know, and it was like, there, you know, whatever is not done in faith is sin. And so if I have any uneasiness about any of my quote-unquote liberties, I don't have that as a liberty. My wife sent me to the store a couple years ago to buy wine for, she's cooking a beef bourguignon, so don't ask me to repeat that again. And I'm, you know, and I am like, you would have thought I was buying pornography, and I'm just like, you know, and I'm walking down at Ralph's, you know, and it's like, and there's like, she gives me a specific, you know, and it's like, I'm trying to read the labels, and someone from church walks by, and they're just kind of, how you doing there, Pastor Ron? And I'm like, I'm never, ever, ever going to buy wine for cooking or any other reason the rest of my life. It just kills me, you know? And I don't, that person probably wasn't stumbled, but it was like, it was a great object lesson. I'm not going to do anything that's going to cause anybody else to wonder about the God that I follow. You know, again, we're not the topic of conversation, but man, our lives have an impact on people that are watching. And I hope and pray that our lives are at least in the neighborhood, in the zip code of where the Lord would have us to be. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for the men here tonight, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that we are all here as works under construction. Lord, there's not a single one of us here that's anywhere near a finished product, Lord. And I pray that your spirit would chip away at our rough edges, that we would be aggressively yielding and surrendering to that process. And Lord, I pray that this time in our groups would be amazing as we talk about you and talk about your word and how it applies to our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would use our iron to sharpen the iron of the guy sitting to my right and sitting to my left. In Jesus' name, amen.